probably be good if you read First
Thessalonians.
It's not a very long book, and so you could read that in one sitting. It's a very good book. One of the things I really like about our church is that it's the gospel that unites us as a church. And I say that because there are many churches that are assembled together that would exist even if the gospel didn't. I mean, there are churches that exist. There are churches that exist. For instance, there are Korean churches. There's Chinese churches. They exist together because of their ethnicity. They don't exist because of the gospel. They exist because of their ethnicity. I've known and been to a motorcycle church called Freedom Biker Church. And what unites the Freedom Biker Church is not the gospel. It's the fact that they ride motorcycles, that they ride motorcycles together. I read about a church in Arizona that it's called the Arts Church. They unite together because of their love for art. There's even a classic car church. And obviously there are many churches that are based upon color, or skin color. There are churches that cater to young and hip. And there are churches that cater to scholarly. And different things. Now they all may be gospel-believing churches, but all of them have something other than the gospel at the core of their identity. And I really can't say I blame them, because most of the tools that we use to build a church community center on something other than the gospel. I remember when I was traveling for work in California, and I was there, happened to be there over the weekend, and I thought I'd find a church to go to, and I was listening on the radio, and they had a ad that said if you came to their church as a visitor, you'd get some free steak knives. Thinking, well, I'm thinking steak knives, you know. I'm thinking, okay, well, that's great. But is that really a reason to bring you guys together? You know, I couldn't tell you when I was growing up we went to a Southern Baptist church, I couldn't tell you how many times the child evangelist would say, you bring two visitors and they'll have this prize for you. Well, you know, the problem with that is that the gospel is not what is uniting them as a church. It's not the gospel that's uniting them at church. You know, I mean, single moms will gravitate to each other regardless of whether the gospel is true or not. Right? And ministry teams that are feeding the hungry or helping an elementary school or helping human trafficking. I mean, they build their community based upon a shared passion or even a God-honoring cause. And there are even program-based churches that build community by assembling people together into programs based upon the similarity of their felt needs. There are churches that work on addictions, addiction ministries, and widows, and other things. But if this is the sum total of what we call church community, I'm afraid that we would be building something that would exist even if God didn't. And if we were a church, if we were still to be assembled here, even if God didn't exist, well, then that's not really a church. It's kind of a club. And I think Cornerstone, I like being here because it's the gospel that unites us. It's the gospel should be that unites us. That's what it is. That's what a church is. You know, if you think about it, how many of us would be fellowshipping together if it weren't for the gospel? And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. But it got me thinking as we're going into the new year, how we're going to start off this new year. And the many epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote to churches. And I wonder what Paul would write if he wrote to our church. I wonder what kind of letter he would write if he wrote to Cornerstone Bible Church of Durham. What would it look like? Would his letter be a letter of thanksgiving or a letter of rebuke? You know, there was a scholar named Reinhold Niebuhr from Germany. This is what he said. I quote him. He says, "The church is a lot like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the storm outside, you wouldn't be able to stand the stench inside." Wow. I wonder what kind of church he goes to. But I don't think that's the case here at Cornerstone. You know, Paul did not celebrate all the churches that he pastored. And he couldn't celebrate all the churches to whom he wrote. Some of them needed some rebuke, some strong rebuke. But there was one church above all of them that he really celebrated, for which he praised and thanked God for and glorified God in. And there was one of them that was especially at his heart when he was giving thanksgiving, and it was this church in Thessalonica, the Thessalonian church. And likewise, not all churches today are churches to celebrate. Many of them don't know the power of God. They don't know the blessing of God. They aren't places where the Word of God is proclaimed. They don't see spiritual growth in their people. They aren't glorifying God as they ought. They're weak. They're filled with dissent and struggles and problems. And my heart goes out to those kinds of churches. And there certainly needs to be a rebuke and a remedy applied. But I can honestly say, at our church at Cornerstone, I think we have a church that is worthy of celebration. And I think we have a church that's worthy of to be thankful for. And not to do so, and I want to start off this year being thankful for our church. I know we're a small church and we don't have a lot of the problems of larger churches. But I think the Lord, I want to start off with being thankful for our church. Obviously, we don't want to say it proudly. We're thankful and humble, but it's God working in us. And so I feel like if I were to write a letter to Cornerstone, it'd sound like if Paul were to write a letter to Cornerstone, it'd look a lot like 1 Thessalonians. It'd be a letter of thanks. It'd be a letter of celebration. It'd be a letter of affirmation of what God has marvelously done in and through you. It's a church to celebrate. And so I want to call your attention to the very first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And so Paul begins the 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and he begins it with this greeting. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, Silvanus is Silas. Silvanus is the Latin name. Silas is the Greek name. So it's Silas when he's referring to Silvanus. And so he says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. He says, we give thanks to you, God, always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so this church that Paul kind of started, now Paul, the way the church in Thessalonica got started was Paul in Acts 16. If you remember, we often refer to that as, it's called the Macedonian call. We refer to Acts 16 as the Macedonian call. Paul was in Troas, and it says the Holy Spirit forbid him to go up to Asia. And he had this dream, and he saw, and he was looking across the water, and he saw on the other side of Macedonia, he saw a man waving and waving him over. And so Paul decided to sail to Macedonia. While he was in Macedonia, there was this church in Thessalonica. It was his second missionary journey. And this church in Thessalonica, he preached there for 3 weeks in the synagogue. And it caused a riot among the Jews. There were many Gentiles that were saved, but it caused a riot among the Jews because he was preaching the gospel. And so they had to sneak him out of the city before the Jews were going to, who knows what they were going to do to him. And so they snuck him out of the city, and this is how the church in Thessalonica was started by these Gentiles. Right? Anyway, the Thessalonica was a very commercial center. It was the largest and most populous city in Asia Minor. It was commercially thriving and flourishing. It was a trade center. And it was located in what's called the Thermaic Gulf, which is a strategic point. And right through the middle of it ran this highway called the Ignatian Highway. And it was a trade route. So it was at a crossroads. It was multilingual. It had multiple groups of people. Although there were several languages that were spoken, Latin and Greek were the predominant languages. Greek being Koine Greek, common Greek, which was the most used in that area. It was founded around 316 BC. It was about 350 years before Paul came there. And it was founded by a person named Cassander, who was the king of Macedonia at the time. And he named the city after his wife, Thessalonica. And his wife was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. Now at the time, Claudius was the Roman Empire. And if you remember from history, Claudius was pretty much a madman. They believe, scholars believe that he actually had syphilis and it caused him to go crazy. The Greeks referred to him as a slobbering, stuttering, crazy man. But in spite of all of his problems, he had taken the throne after Gaius was murdered. He was the only one that was fit, but in spite of all of his issues, he restored peace to Rome. This was in this first century, this was a time that was called the Pax Roma, which is Latin for means peace of Rome. It was during this peaceful period that this ministry occurred in Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was riddled with crime. Crime was a big problem there. As a matter of fact, if you look at the archaeology of Thessalonica and you looked at the homes, they didn't have windows. And the reason they didn't have windows is because the crime was so bad. So they wouldn't put windows in their house. But the crime was so rampant that people built their houses without windows because they were so fearful. There was a mixture of wealthy people and middle-class farmers and craftsmen and shopkeepers. And there was a majority of slaves that lived in Thessalonica. And so there was this turmoil. Immorality was rampant. Prostitution was a very highly organized business back then. If you look at some of the archaeology there, and I suggest that you don't, because I did, and I didn't realize what was going on until it's basically pornography. They would paint pornography all over the houses of prostitution and stuff. When I was studying for my MDiv, I went there and did an archaeological dig, and I didn't realize I was trying to figure out. I thought it was some language. It was actually just people engaged in immoral activity. But there's all kinds of obscene pictures all over the place there. They were painted all over the walls and the buildings, all over the houses of the city. They didn't know how to abort babies. And so they would just basically abandon them all over the city, particularly girl babies, because they couldn't work as hard as boys. But they would abandon these girl babies, and the people would pick them up and sell them, and they would be put into the prostitution trade. There's a place called the mall. There was a mall that they would take all these abandoned girls to, and people would sell them to people to put them in the prostitution trade. Murder and divorce was rampant and frequent. I mean, it sounds familiar. Sometimes I wonder, you know, are we reading the daily paper here, you know? Very much like some of the things we read about in Durham right now. But anyway, amongst the sea of paganism, where there was this small subset, this island of purity before God that was the Thessalonican church. And Paul had come there with Silas and Timothy on his second missionary journey. Now, Silas had been with Paul throughout his travels, and he picked up Timothy along the way. They came into Thessalonica. Now, many scholars believe that Thessalonica was the first letter that Paul wrote to churches. It was written about 48 or 49 A.D. Now, I don't know if that's true. Galatians may have been the first letter, or it could have been Thessalonians. We don't really know, but a lot of people argue that Thessalonians was the first letter by Paul that was written to a church. And if it was, I thought it very interesting, his topic. You know, it's a topic of praise, but mostly it's a topic of hope, looking forward to the second coming. Every chapter that ends in Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, every chapter ends with Paul talking about the second coming. I thought that was interesting that they read a letter, very first letter. Very, you know, I mean, as a church, you know, we preach on a lot of different things, especially when you first start. I've only been here for, what, a little over a year and a half. And you would think I'd talk about, you know, we'd talk about the second coming maybe later on. Well, it's something that Paul started right out with. Right? But anyway, like as I said, Paul stopped there. We see in the book of Acts, he stopped there and he preached for 3 weeks in the synagogue that caused this riot and they snuck him out of the city. But Paul is actually in Corinth when he writes this letter and he's being persecuted. And there's hostility and he's got the struggles of ministry. And when he sits down to write this letter, I imagine it's a very refreshing time for him because all the reports about the third church in Thessalonica are very positive. And so he's sitting down with this tremendous trials in his life. He can at least celebrate the Thessalonian church, this little purity in the sea of paganism. And so he celebrates their consecration to Christ. And in so, I believe that Paul reveals in the first chapter the ingredients in a church that should be celebrated. In the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, I believe Paul reveals the ingredients of a church that should be celebrated. The ingredients of a church that you can really praise God for. And I believe there are just two. A church that is worthy to be celebrated, a church that is worthy to be celebrated is a church where the role of the pastor or pastors is right and where the response of the people is right. And those are the two ingredients of a church that should be celebrated. I see both of them in this pastor. And so this week I want to talk about the role of the pastor, and next week we'll talk about the response of the people. But these two things are critical. For a church to be what God wants it to be, there has to be a blending of those two perfect accord with the Word of God. And so chapter 1, notice that Paul begins with this gracious benediction. And that's where really what we need to start with. He's pronouncing a blessing on them. Bless you, people. He says, grace and peace to you. So his heart's encouraged for them. There's no rebuke here at all. There's no reproof. There's no correction. It's the kind of a way Paul is saying, keep up what you're doing. You're a cause for joy. As you read this chapter, you get some insight as to why they were a church to be thankful for. And so the first thing we want to see in our study this morning is because the role of the pastor is right. And why that's so important. And this is clearly implied as we look particularly into Paul's ministry to this church. He gives insights into the essential qualities that must be found in one who would pastor or be an elder or a leader in a church that's worthy of praising God for. He gives these insights, these essential qualities that have to be found in a church or in a found in a pastor or elder or leader of the church that's a church that's worthy of praising God for. And these essential factors are going to be very obvious to us. But there are three of them that kind of ooze out between the lines here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The first one is prayer. Prayer. I'm going to give you all three of them right up from the start. The first one is prayer. The second one is proclamation. And the third one is pattern. Prayer, proclamation, and pattern. These are real priorities of a pastor. No, I didn't really mean to use so many P's. It just kind of happened that way. And when they are as they ought to be in a church, you have these necessities that are a church that is worth praising and thanksgiving. And so the first one I want to look at is prayer. Because the role of the pastor begins with prayer. If you remember in Acts 6, verse 4, it says to get some men together, to be deacons. This is when the first deacon started. So they can handle the business of the church so that the pastors and leaders can do what? Dedicate themselves to what? Prayer. Exactly. Prayer and ministry of the Word. Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 1 here that we're looking at, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." He was always praying for them, he says. He was always committed to remembering them in his prayers. This was a pattern for Paul. If you go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers," he says in Romans. In Colossians, he writes to the church at Colossae, and he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And here, in terms of the Thessalonians, it's the same thing again. His prayer is filled with thanks. He prayed for them, and he prayed for them. Now, it wasn't just Paul, right? He says, "We give thanks." We give thanks, right? And the verse ends in "our prayers." So he says, "we" and "our." So I really believe first priority that we see in the role of the pastor in a church that's worth celebrating is men committed to pray for the people. The first priority is prayer, and I believe that this first priority that we see in the role of the pastor is it's men that are committed to praying for God's people always. I mean, it's essential for a church to be blessed, a pastor who's intimately concerned about the spiritual well-being of the congregation, and so he regularly and personally and individually carries them to God in prayer, bearing up their needs and their burdens. Paul prayed for his people. And so what was the basis of Paul's prayer? What was the basis of Paul's prayer? What was the heart of his prayer? What did he pray for? Well, if you notice that almost all of Paul's prayers, he never asked for a physical need. It was always a spiritual need. Now, let's face it, most of our prayer requests are prayer requests that are physical in nature. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking for those. I don't want you to get the wrong idea, but most of our prayers are very physical in nature. But Paul, basically, he prayed for their spiritual strength and their spiritual mastery. He prayed that they would be master over the things of the world and the devil and the sin and flesh, and that when they would know the strength of victory. He prayed for their spiritual strength. He prayed that they would match up their life with their calling. He prayed that their practice would be like their position in Christ. He prayed that they would tap into the divine resources that are available to them. He prayed that they would know their fullness and their potential in Christ. And what do you pray when you want to pray for someone's strength and mastery. Well, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 3:10, if you look there, well, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 3:9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, is what it says in 1 Thessalonians 3:9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? In other words, he says, you're so marvelous to start with that words fail me. I just can't thank you enough, thank God enough for you. And then he goes on to say this, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. In other words, you're a church that causes him joy, church to celebrate. Well, how did they get that way? For one thing, he prayed for them. Verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians 1 says, night and day that he prayed, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. He says that you weren't perfect. Or that's 1 Thessalonians 3, by the way. He says that you weren't perfect, but he prayed for their perfection. And that's one of the things for praying spiritual mastery. You pray for someone's perfection, their maturity. And that's the heart of the pastor. You can thank God, you can celebrate a church, you can praise a church for this church because the pastor of the church had faithfully prayed for their spiritual maturity day and night, exceedingly, that their faith may be brought to perfection, to maturity. And that's the substance of his prayer. Spiritual maturity. And that's what I want to pray for you. Spiritual maturity. And then there's a second thing in verse 12. It says, and we ask the Lord to make you increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men. That's in 1 Corinthians 1:12. He says, to make you increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men. The second thing that Paul prayed for was their love. And that their love would bring about wonderful unity. That their love would bring about wonderful unity that would reach out to the ones outside that were lost. He prayed for their spiritual maturity and he prayed for their love. They already had love. They were taught of God to love. But they needed to abound more and more in it. Remember John said, you will know that you are my disciples if what? If you love one another, right? John didn't say that love was a sign of maturity, it was a sign of saving faith. And you look in verse 13 and you see a third thing for which he prayed. He says, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. So he prayed for their spiritual maturity, he prayed for their love, and he prayed for their holiness, their righteousness, their hatred of sin. That was the burden in his heart, and he prayed for that consistently. He prayed for their consistency. If you look at chapter 5, verse 23, it says, and the very God of peace make you holy, holy, is what he says. Make you holy, holy, for their total holiness. And he says this, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless, is what he says, verse 23. And so this is his prayer for their consistency. Their consistency. That God may make them holy, holy, or totally holy, totally sanctified. And that way consistently. And if I may borrow from the second epistle of Thessalonians in 1:11, it says, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good, in every work of faith by his power. Well, you know what this is? This is Paul praying for their usefulness, for their work, further fulfilling the good pleasure of God, what He wants done, what He wants accomplished. And then if I draw your attention to 2 Thessalonians 3:16, where it says, "Now the Lord of peace give Himself, may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all." So He prays for their peace. That's comfort. That's solace. Now there's the prayer list of the pastor. He overall wants his people to be spiritually in control by the Spirit of God, having the victory, not being defeated, having spiritual mastery over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And to get to the end, he prays for their spiritual maturity. He prays for their abounding love toward one another and toward the lost. He prays for their holiness. He prays for their consistency. He prays for their usefulness, for their peace, for their comfort, tranquility, serenity of heart in the midst of trial and pain and suffering and death. And so now you know where the heart of Paul was. Now you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." It was a prayer of spiritual development that they made me mature and loving and holy and consistent and useful and at peace to the glory of God. And so, as a pastor is committed to pray for his people and pray for their spiritual development, and that's an unrelenting commitment. But then there's a second element that we talked about. And that second element is proclamation. Proclamation. If you'll notice in verse 5, now we're going to jump around a little bit here, but before we conclude next week, but verse 5, Paul makes another note that tells about his ministry here. He says in verse 5, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." That's such a great statement, right? He's saying here in chapter 1, verse 5, that we proclaim the word unto you by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, he uses this term, he says, our gospel. It wasn't his gospel because he invented it, it was his gospel because he preached it. It was because he was the preacher, as well as others. And he says it came not in word only. He says it came not in word only. In other words, it wasn't just a lecture. It wasn't just a sermon. It wasn't a speech. He didn't just deliver information. It didn't come that way. It wasn't academic. It wasn't dry. It wasn't dead. It came in the power and the Spirit of God. It came with dunamis, is what Paul says. When he uses that word power, that's the Greek word dunamis, where we get the word dynamite from. He says, in fact, the dynamite was so powerful it blew up their idols. Verse 9 says, they turned from idols to serve the true and living God. In other words, the message came with power. Now, most of us have been around long enough to know the difference, right? I mean, we've heard some insipid messages without power that were not energized by the Holy Spirit, though they may have came from the Bible. And we've heard messages that were energized by the Holy Spirit of God. And we know the difference, or we hopefully know the difference. But it's a tragic thing that so many times that the Bible is discussed and talked about and lectured on and preached on, and it's void of the Spirit's power, and it comes across as dead. There are people, so many people, you know, who have heard people teach out of the Bible, but it's so dead and so lifeless without any dynamic that they think that the Bible is dull and dead and boring. I'm going through seminary, and I hear some of these folks get all the academic stuff into their mind and they become dead and boring sometimes. And I tell them, if your life isn't right and you're not walking in the Spirit and you're not being controlled by the Holy Spirit, and you're not preaching the Word of God through the Spirit of God, then don't preach the Bible. Because Bible, it's a crime to bore people with the Bible. When I was in Bible college several years ago, before I met my wife, I had a professor, and we practiced preaching, and I preached my message, and this was his comment. He looked at me and said, "David, it's a sin to make the Word of God boring." Huh. Don't bore people with the Bible. The Bible should come in the power of the Spirit. What the world needs, what the church needs, is Spirit-filled pastors, pure lives, so that's the Spirit of God energizing the Word of God. And that's so important that the vessel be pure. That's important that the vessel be pure, and the call is clear, and the Word is rightly divided. The message comes with power and conviction. And that's a cause for celebration, because you're hearing God speak in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the result is marvelous. What's verse 5 say when the message comes? Not just in the dead Word, but with the power and the Spirit. There will be much assurance. And that's important. I believe people come to a church like this because they believe in their hearts that they're assured that they're going to hear the Word of God. That's why they're here. We teach the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. And your heart says to you, "This is the Word of God. I see it. I believe it." You know, someone, when I was a pastor in Virginia for a few years, and someone criticized me, and this was their criticism. I kid you not. This is what they said. They said, "The problem with you is you preach the Bible." I thought they were going to continue, but that's what they said. They said, no, and then they corrected. No, wait a minute, you understand. What, you preach the Bible? I was waiting for, yeah, I know, that's exactly. Apparently that was a criticism. They believe that I had the audacity and the brashness to stand up in the pulpit and pontificate as if my own interpretation was the right one. That's what they said. They said, "I don't have the integrity to understand there are different views." They said, "You preach like it's God's truth." I could listen to criticism like that all day. Anyway, I stand and I preach, and I ask God's Spirit to empower me as I preach, to be filled with the Spirit. I claim what the Word says. And it's a confirmation in your heart that this is the Word of God. And Paul is saying that when we preach to you, we aren't just sitting there giving you analytics. And you go away and say, "Well, that was a nice sermon. That was some really good thoughts. Nice illustration." You should be sensing the power of God in your heart, saying that it is true. I mean, you can go to a place where a person doesn't preach the Word of God. He doesn't preach with the energy of the Holy Spirit, right? And you walk out of there and you're saying to yourself, I don't know if he said if it was true or not. Because it wasn't energized by the Spirit. We celebrate the reality of the fact that we need a Spirit-filled pastor, Spirit-filled elder, Spirit-filled teachers who communicate the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, affirming in your heart that this is God's message. And that's assurance. And I believe people come to our church because they sense of the assurance that they will hear the Word of God. And it's not a testimony of my brilliance. It's a testimony that the fact that we confess, like Paul, that we're not going to stand on the words of men and the wisdom of men, we're going to preach the Word of God. And when I was in seminary, I got assigned a book. Well, one of the assignments was a book I had to read called The Bible Made Impossible. The Bible Made Impossible. His assumption, his thesis of this book, this guy's some very well-renowned professor at the University of Southern California who wrote this book. And his assumption was that you couldn't really understand the Word of God because there are so many differing opinions. That was his assumption, his thesis. He had given up on it because he didn't know how to approach it. Because he didn't believe that it really was the Word of God. But I believe it's the Word of God in every part of it. I believe God, who wanted us to understand it, made it possible by the Holy Spirit. And I believe people's hearts confirm that. I didn't say there are variations in some area that we can disagree on. There's a lot of information in Scripture. But the great sweeping truths of Scripture, the Spirit gives testimony that to all our hearts that it is true. And so it is with this Thessalonian church. And Paul said it. He said it was Spirit-filled in power. He says when the others heard it, their hearts were turned because the Spirit was in them and the Spirit bared testimony that it is true. You know, there are two things I fear in ministry. There are two things I fear is ministry. One is, I fear, is that I should never deviate from the Word of God. And number two, my second fear of ministry is that I should ever stand here and preach without the power of the Holy Spirit. That's my second fear. Those two things I fear. I don't fear opposition. I welcome it. I don't fear somebody who disagrees with me. I don't fear that at all. What I fear is the loss of the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. Our failure to articulate His Word. And that's why I never want to deviate from the Bible. I don't get up here and speak on politics. You don't hear me give my opinions on things very often, right? Even though they're right. No, just kidding. I used to say, my Greek professor used to say, in my humble but accurate opinion, he used to say it all the time. I thought it was funny. But I don't want to be here in a place where I articulate the Word of God without the power of the Holy Spirit or give you my opinion about something. And so Paul says that we came and we preached in the Spirit of God. Paul says we came and we preached in the Spirit of God. And the promise of the Word of God is that if we preach His Word filled with His Spirit, it will assure the hearts of those who hear it. You know, Dr. Barnhouse, that great preacher of old, this is what he said in one of his books. He said, if I had 3 years to minister, I'd spend the first 2 years studying and preparing and the last year preaching. He said, why? Because he wanted to make sure he got the message from God out of God's Word. Prophet Micah says, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And the Spirit promises to make it clear and energize the Word of God, not the Word of man. So thank God for pastors who are soaked in Scripture. That's a church to celebrate. It's a church to celebrate because the men have been given themselves to prayer on your behalf for your spiritual mastery. If it's a church to celebrate. It's a church to celebrate so because they've been giving themselves to the proclamation of the Word of God and nothing stands equal to it. So there's this third element in the role of a pastor. For a church that's worth celebrating. And that's called pattern. Pattern. You'll notice in the middle of verse 5, Chapter 1, he says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. He says, you know how well we lived. You know what manner of life we have exhibited for you. He says, and you saw it, and you be, and he uses this Greek word, and you became mimetes, he says. Imitators, right? Mimetes is the Greek word. It's where we get the English word mimic. But he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, is what Paul says. And so here, Paul presents himself. Paul presents himself as the pattern that others are to follow. And if the pastor is the one who takes his people's petition to God, to the for the people's petition to God, and the one who sets the pattern, he sets the example for his people that he cares for to follow. And so Paul sets an example. He said, you're a church to celebrate because you imitated us, because you mimicked us, right? And that's a tremendous truth for followers of leaders. In Hebrews 13, it tells the congregation of Jewish Christians that they are to follow the faith of their leaders. They are to pattern their lives after them. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ. He says to Timothy, be thou an example to the believers. He says to the Ephesian elders, you know how we served among you. Do it that way. If a church is a church to be celebrated, it's a church where men of God who have been in leadership here have set a pattern, right? A church can never be what God wants it to be, where your message is one thing and your lifestyle is another. A church can never be what God wants it to be, where you have one message but another conflicting lifestyle. You can't preach one thing and live something else. If there's a holy word from God, there ought to be a holy life behind it. A man cannot maintain that kind of life. He cannot serve in leadership, and he should not. Richard Baxter was a 16th century Puritan. And he wrote in his book, one of his books, he wrote, he that means as he speaks will surely do as he speaks. Well, what did he mean? He meant if you preach a message but don't live it, then you don't really mean it. If you preach a message and you don't live it, you don't really mean your message. If you look at so many churches and you wonder why things aren't the way they should be or the way they are, if you look closely, you'll see that there are pastors and elders and leaders of the church who do not live the message they affirm to believe. Charles Spurgeon called these men graceless pastors, and he went on to tell you what a graceless pastor was. He says, a graceless pastor is a blind man elected to the professorship of optics, philosophizing about light and vision while he himself is absolutely in the dark. A graceless pastor is a dumb man elevated to the chair of music, a deaf man fluent on symphony and harmony. He is a mole professing to educate eagles. I mean, if your life isn't right, you undermine everything. And you know what? They'll follow your life before they'll follow your message. You know, I learned something very early on from my son. He'll do what I do before he'll do what I say. And I remember when he was real little, when he just started beginning to talk, and he would imitate me. And I was driving to the gym, and they had a little daycare for kids. And so I'm driving there, and I'm stopped at this light. The light turns green. I get ready to go, and this truck, whoosh, right through, almost smashed into me. So I had to slam on the brakes, and I remember looking at him and said, you idiot! And I went and dropped my son off at the nursery at the gym, and he looks at the lady, and he says, you idiot! Like, yes, you do. Yes, I'm sure you. But he'll do what I do before I do what I say. the most effective praying and the most effective proclaiming comes from those who live their passions out. They are the message in human flesh. If you don't have winsome and godliness in your life, you don't attract people. You just collect people who are scared of going to hell. You know, heaven is, here's the thing. Heaven is not a place for those who are afraid of hell. It's a place for those who love God. You know, you can scare people into coming to church. You can scare people into trying to be good. You could scare people into giving money. You can scare people into walking down an aisle and praying a certain prayer. But you cannot scare people into loving God, because that's only a work of the Holy Spirit, empowered by a Spirit-filled pastor. Now that was the message for the pastor. If you want to hear your part, you have to come back next week. You got to hear the role of the pastor. You got to get the role of the pastor right. And then you can bring together the proclamation and the response of the people to get a church that's well worth celebrating. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray for these men and women of God that you put in this assembly. Lord, that we are small. Lord, that we are mighty in heart. That we set a pattern that full of the Holy Spirit, and we walk in it daily. And I'm thankful for this church that you've given to us, Lord. And Lord, we pray for the spiritual maturity of those who are here. And Lord, we pray for the leaders that are here. Pray for the men that have petitioned in prayer. We pray for those who are unable to make it here. And Lord, may we celebrate unity and love, and proclaim your gospel and live your word. For it is you that takes preeminence. And Lord, we love you and praise you. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.